Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
We'll go ahead and open up to the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 17. John 17, verse 20, it's page 849 in the Pew Bibles that are sitting in front of you. We're working through our study of this gospel, which is called Behold Your God, as John reveals to us that Jesus is, in fact, God, a very God. It's the theme that flows through the words and the works of Jesus. As we're coming towards the end of the book, we've entered this long section. It's really just a short section in a matter of time as it occurred, but it's a long section in the Scriptures. For it's a matter of just hours we've been in since chapter 13 here, sitting in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples as he went through and taught them in what is called the upper room discourse, the conversation between he and them. And it culminates here at the end as they're heading out into the garden with the prayer of Jesus, a prayer that he prays over the disciples. This is the greatest prayer that has ever been prayed. In fact, it is really the Lord's Prayer. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus on behalf of the disciples and on behalf of all believers. Remember, the role of the high priest, and we call this the high priestly prayer because Jesus is our great high priest. The role of the high priest was to represent the people before God. He would go into the Holy of Holies to bring the sacrificial blood before the Lord to cover the sins. He would represent the people in the presence of God. Jesus is our high priest, and he is going in to represent his people before the living God. And this prayer that he prays is the culmination of the last evening right before the crucifixion. So Jesus is heading to the Garden of Gethsemane here with his 11 faithful disciples, where he will certainly be betrayed by the son of perdition, that devil-filled Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, but you'll recall earlier in the evening he was dismissed after being exposed by Jesus as the betrayer. He went out, was sent out by God or by Jesus to do his deeds of betrayal. And Jesus says he hasn't lost any except for Judas, the son of perdition, the son of, and he lost him for the sake of Scriptures, that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Well, as they leave the upper room and head to the garden, Jesus prays over them. And when he does so, he gives us a peek into how he continues to pray for Christians, because in this prayer he prays for them, but he also is praying for us today. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 7:25 that he always lives to make intercession for us. He is constantly making intercession for those who believe. And in this prayer, we see the tender compassion that Jesus has for his own. We should enjoy this prayer. It should encourage your heart, and you should feel the love of Christ for his own. Not only know it academically from the pages of Scripture that you read, but you should feel the emotion of it in the tenderness of his words. For he is praying for his own. His own. Those are the ones that the Father has given to him. And as we looked in the middle portion of this prayer last week, we learned that Jesus was praying for those who were saved by the Word. He noted that he's not praying for the world. This is not just a vast, open-ended prayer. It's limited. He's not praying for the world. He's praying for his own. He's praying for his disciples, and he's praying that they would be saved by the Word. He's praying that they will hear the call of God through the Word of God and then believe. For this people group, the elect, those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world, Jesus is praying, and in particular, in that middle portion, he's praying that for those 11 who are with him, praying that they would be kept by the name of God, that is the fullness of who God is. Yahweh, Adonai, that is Jehovah, the eternal self-existent God. And as we learned last week, there's much in a name. A name matters, and the name of God matters because it's a reflection of His character, His nature, and His attributes. He is God of very God without beginning and without end. His life is not sustained by any other. Everything else in all of creation is sustained by something. If you light a flame, the flame is sustained so long as there is fuel to burn. When the fuel is gone or when the oxygen is gone, the flame extinguishes. It must be sustained by something. Every living creature lives and its life is sustained by something outside of itself. God alone exists by Himself without anyone else to sustain Him. He is holy, 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 for there is none like Him. The fullness of the ever-present God who is the Lord of all. That's who He is. That's what is in His name. And the security for the believer is in the name of God. The security of the 11 disciples was founded in the name of God, and that's what Jesus was praying for, them, they'd be kept by His name. Because if the name of God fails, then God fails altogether. In fact, we are kept in our salvation by the name of God. If He is not who He claims to be, then there is no salvation. Jesus prayed not only that they would be kept, but they would be kept in the world. He didn't want them taken out of the world, but praying that God would keep them in the world through the trials, through the suffering of this present age. Oh, the miracle that occurs when a believer perseveres to the end. It really can't be described as anything else. It is a miracle. It is a work of God that is different from what normally functions. Because for the believer, they trust in God, receive the trials, the difficulties, the struggles of living in a broken world, understanding that they are orchestrated by God for our good and for His glory. And we walk through them and praise God. We walk through them and we say thank you. It's contrary to what the world says. It's a miracle that we're able to do it. See, suffering is a twofold weapon. It is the scalpel of God that is intended to cut away the idols of our hearts, to cut off the dross, the wasted affection that we have for the creation over the Creator. So we walk through trials and sufferings and things are stripped away so that all we have left is God. And our affections for these things fall away as our eyes are fixed more and more on our Savior. And it doesn't matter what we go through because we have Christ. But the trials and struggles of this life are also the fiery darts of the evil one. And they are intended to inflict pain, much pain, so much pain that you would even deny knowing Christ. The enemy does not want to kill you. You may feel like that at times, but he does not want to kill you as a believer. That doesn't do him any good. What he wants is for you to live and deny Christ. He wants to inflict you with so much struggle, so much torment, so much temptation that you are overwhelmed and you finally just curse God. You say, enough is enough. That's what he wants. That's why the persecutor torments you, so that you would deny Christ. His effort is to undermine the glory of Christ by causing the Christian professors, those who profess to be believers, to deny the God that they claim to follow. It's far more damning for the cause of Christ for a lifelong professing Christian to surrender to the suffering and pain of this life and deny even knowing Christ. That is far more damning to the cause of Christ than it is for a faithful believer to live and to endure and to die at the hands of the devil. all that does is prove God's faithfulness. Therefore, Satan is not looking to kill you, but rather to stir up the doubts that come from suffering through the fires of this life so that you might deny Christ. Jesus is aware of this for his 11 disciples. He knows that they're about to be scattered. The shepherd is going to be struck down and the sheep are going to scatter. They're about to be scattered about. And he prays that they would be kept by the name in the midst of the world and then be sanctified by the word of God. It is a prayer of love because Jesus loves his own. He prays for us to sustain us through the trials of this world. Well, we're going to begin the closing portion of this prayer this morning. We'll tackle some of it this week and then finish it up next week. So stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. And I'm going to read John chapter 17, verse 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved me. Father, I pray that you would guide us through your word this morning. Lord, protect us from distractions. Protect us, Lord, from corrupt hearts. But use your word to change our hearts today, to do the miraculous, the things that only you can do, and cause our affections to be inflamed for you alone. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This past Wednesday night, as we were working through the Psalms on Wednesdays, we came to Psalm 142, and we considered this psalm and the depths of discouragement that David felt in it. It's a grouping of a few psalms here, four psalms, in fact, that deal with David in the depths of despair. It's a contemplative song that David wrote, or actually prayed. It says it's a song and it's a prayer. And he did so, it says, while he was in the cave. That's what the superscription says, or the title of the psalm. It's a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. The psalm reads with a vocal lament that is crying out by David from the darkness of the cave. He's crying out with his voice. It's not an inward prayer, but it's one that's overflowing in volume when he finds himself in the darkness of the cave. It's a season of his life where his spirit was fainting away and the abandonment of all of his friends seems to be overwhelming him. And as you work through the psalm, you come to verse 4 of this great psalm, and it says, "Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul." That encapsulates the depth of where David is. He goes on in verse 6, and it says, "He's brought very low, and that his persecutors are too strong for him." Well, David was, in fact, physically in a cave while writing this. It's clear also that the darker cave was the spiritual one that he was in. It's a cave of depression and loneliness. It's a cave that all of us have visited at some point in our life. A time when you feel abandonment, maybe abandoned by all others, or the weight of the relentless attacks of the evil one seems to overwhelm you and you think there's no hope, there's no light. You know, you get far enough and deep enough into a cave, you can't see the mouth anymore and there is no light at all. It is a dark and a depressing place. In those moments, what has happened is we have fallen into the cave of disbelief, thinking ourselves to be alone. And in fact, what we really begin to do is to doubt the Word of God, to doubt the goodness of God. And friends, that's what the enemy wants for us. He wants us to suffer to a point that we doubt the goodness of God. But David never stays in the cave. And it's why I always direct people to the Psalms. When you're struggling and going through hard times, run to the Psalms, because you'll find the path through that darkness. You'll sing those opening lines with David. Yes, that's right, God. That's exactly where I'm at. Yes, David, I couldn't have said it better myself. I've been abandoned by everybody. My spirit, it's low. I'm in a cave. But then you keep reading with David. And David finishes the prayer. And what he does is he comes to the right mindset, and he remembers that he is not alone. God never leaves or forsakes his own. Remember the promises of God when you're in the darkness of the cave. The short psalm ends with David singing in verse 7, "The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." There are a number of psalms of lament that end with David saying, "You have dealt bountifully with me. You will deal bountifully with me." The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. The prayer of Jesus over his disciples that night was a prayer of the righteous one surrounding them. For they were soon to find themselves in the cave of despair. He knew what they were headed into. He knew that they would abandon him. And then as they are in this dark cave, they would be overwhelmed by their own guilt and shame. That weight would be combined with the hopelessness of the tomb. Ironically, a tomb was the cave in which the body of Jesus was placed and a stone was rolled in front of it. Silent Saturday after the crucifixion, before the resurrection, was a hopeless day for the 11 disciples. Doubt, fear, regret are powerful depressants. So Jesus prays for them in advance, because the temptation is great and the persecutor is too strong for them. Consider what Jesus says to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. He says, "Simon, Simon," now this is where Jesus is informing Peter that he is going to deny him. You remember Peter saying, "Lord, I'll die with you. I'll never deny you. Peter, you're going to deny me." Listen to how Luke records the conversation. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." What does Satan want here? He wants Peter, and he wants to sift him like wheat so that he denies Christ. He wants to put him through the mill. Because he wants Peter, the de facto leader of the 11, to deny even knowing Christ. And if he can get the leader to deny Jesus, then the rest of them will scatter, the movement will end, the gospel will be dead. And as we know, Peter does in fact deny Christ at least three times that night before the cock crows. And he remembers the word of the Lord. And he runs out and he weeps bitterly. But it doesn't end there. He does repent and he does return. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus knew that his prayer would be answered and that Peter would in fact return, and that he would strengthen his brothers, and that he would preach the gospel, and that thousands would hear the word of God and the gospel call, and they would respond and come. Last week after the sermon, I was asked about Judas, as the text calls him, the son of destruction or the son of perdition. What happens to Judas? Well, Judas is not like Peter. Judas does not repent. He enters the cave of guilt and shame and regret, but he does not pray. He does not repent. And the righteous do not surround him. And in the cave of guilt and regret, he hangs himself and is cast into everlasting darkness. Jesus noted earlier in this prayer, in verse 9 of chapter 17 in John, I am praying for them, but I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for those whom you have given me. None of those that you have given me have been lost except for the son of perdition, the son of destruction, and that was so that Scripture could be fulfilled. And what we see is that Judas never really was one of them. In fact, John makes that intentional as he goes through his gospel account every time Judas is mentioned, reminding us that that's not really what he meant. That's not really what he was concerned about. He was a thief. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He never was one of them. And I am convinced that the only difference here between Peter and Judas is the prayer of Jesus. He prayed for those whom the Father had given him, but not for the world. He prayed for Peter, and Peter returned. This prayer that he prays here throughout, while there are segments and there are some things that are directed immediately towards those 11, we need to keep in mind that this prayer is not prayed just for those 11 disciples. But he is praying it for all Christians. It is a prayer for all who believe. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to try this morning to make it clear when I'm making a point, because sometimes they get blurred. This is point one. It's a prayer for all who will believe. Look at verse 20 in our text. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I'm not praying for these only, talking about the 11, but all of those who will believe. It's an astounding statement that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is praying for every Christian. Just hours before he is about to be slaughtered on a cross. He is praying for every Christian. Now, this is not an open-ended prayer as some would like it to be. Remember, he is not praying for the world. He is praying for those who will believe. Now, this group of those who will believe is also not an open-ended grouping. It's not an ambiguous group of people. It's not vague in nature. Praying for whomever might believe or happen to hear the gospel or stumble on to belief. Rather, this is a closed group. Jesus is praying for all those who will believe. All those who will believe. He's not praying for all those who may believe, as though he doesn't know who they are. He's not praying for all those who could believe. Like, maybe if they get the word, there's a possibility that they could be convinced or swayed and brought in. I'll pray for them. Jesus knows exactly who he is praying for. Because the names of those whom he is praying for, were written down before the foundation of the world. They're the loved gift of the Father to the Son. Jesus knows the names. Everyone. So when he's saying, I'm praying for all those who will believe, he knows everyone he is praying for. It is a closed group. And all those who will believe. None will be lost. They all will believe. These are those who, by the definite foreknowledge of God, will in fact believe. The prayer of Jesus is no more wasted than the blood of Jesus. It is for this group of people chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He further notes that they will believe in me through their word. And here's the link between the 11 disciples that are sitting in his presence there and the disciples yet to come. It is the word of God. It's the word of God. Now, I know that the church in India looks and they link back to Thomas, who we call Doubting Thomas, which is quite unfortunate for him that that's the name he remains. He's a faithful apostle who preached the gospel. They link back and say it was through Thomas coming to India that all the Indian Christians can trace their heritage. We can't pinpoint an apostle, and I'm not sure that they're exactly right, because some of the Indians have come to Christ because missionaries have come to India who knew about Christ in a long ways around. But here's one thing we can be confident. Everyone who comes to Christ can link it back to the apostles, to these 11, because they were the first ones to preach the word. They were the first ones to share the gospel. They were the writers of the New Testament. They were the ones who preached the gospel message of justification by faith alone. And those who will believe, believe based upon the preaching and the writing of the gospel. These 11 disciples would be the herald of the gospel message. They preach it, they write it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they would recall the things that they had learned from Jesus, and under His inspiration, they would write them down. And the inspired Word of God will be the power of God unto salvation. And there will be none who come to Christ without the Word. The Word that is delivered by the disciples. No one comes to Christ without the Scriptures, because it is the Word of God that illuminates our sinfulness. We wouldn't even know we were sinful if it's not for the Word of God coming in as a light. We thought we're good. I didn't even know I coveted until you said don't covet, and then I can't do anything but covet. The Word of God lights. It tells us this is wrong. And we go, I'm wrong. I didn't even know I was wrong, and now I know. It exposes our sinfulness, and it leads us to the path of righteousness. It leads us to the way that Christ has walked, to follow Him. It is the Word of God that points us to Christ as the only hope for our sinful state. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It is the Word of God preached that brings the heart of sinful men to Christ. As Jesus prays, He prays for all those who will believe by the hearing of the gospel. So if you're here today and you believe in Jesus, you believe that He is in fact God of very God who He claims to be, that He came to save sinners, and as a holy sacrifice, He died on the cross in your place, absorbed the wrath of God, and you are now in Christ, then it is you that Jesus is praying for. And so when you find yourself in that cave of depression and despair, you need to know this. Jesus is praying for you. It feels overwhelming because for you, it is overwhelming. And it is impossible for you to get through it. But with God, all things are possible. And Christ is praying for you as you are in the cave. So cry out to Him. And remember the promises of God. And remember that your Savior is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. The righteous are surrounding you. Indeed, this is the crux of His prayer for future Christians. And the future prayer here is a prayer for unity of those who believe. Point number two. A prayer of unity for those who believe. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one. They may all be one. Often people come to this passage and they see it as a call for unity. But they use it as a call for unity at any cost. And they miss what the passage is saying. Because they stop right there, that they may all be one. They don't read on, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's more there, but they stop at all be one. And they call for a physical unity, an outward, an ecumenical unity where all Christian churches should all come together, should all be one, should only have one banner over them, one sign out front, one denomination. We should all pool together and just let bygones be bygones. And anyone who professes Christ in any form of a Christian church should come and stand together. This is the unity that they have in mind. Some will go even further and say that this claim of unity is across the board. Churches and belief systems, all belief systems, should unify in recognition of the importance of faith and the fact that there is some kind of God, some kind of deity, some kind of spiritual being. And so we should all pool together. All who have faith should be unified. So whether you are Christian or Buddhist or Muslim or a humanist, we should all just coexist in unity. And this is what Jesus is praying for. Friends, that's wrong. Jesus is not praying for a physical unity that ignores the gospel. You can't mix light and dark. You can't mix fresh water and salt water. You can't mix good and evil. Eternal life does not come by having faith alone. It comes through the object of our faith. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite writers. I enjoy a lot of his writing. His fiction is engaging. It's filled with images of the gospel that I find just terrific ways of viewing things. His nonfiction will compel us to worship the living God. He writes in a way that's thought-provoking. It's a call to logic and reason, and it compels us to consider the glory of Christ. But I do have a problem with Lewis. And it shows up in his Narnia series in the last book called The Last Battle. And in the book, it's a beautiful book that really depicts the end times and the finality of things. And when you realize that this life is just the shadow and that the real thing is yet to come, and there is greater joy when you travel further in and further up, as you draw nearer and nearer to Christ as the image, and that the next life is far better. But I have a problem with the book. Because in the book, there is a soldier who is the enemy, a soldier who is of the enemy god Tash, the false god Tash. But through the course of the story, you find that this soldier is in disagreement with the direction that Tash and his followers are going. He's in direct conflict to it. And so he stands up, and as he is discovered, he is thrown in and killed along with the good Narnians. His character is likable. But as Lewis brings Aslan into the afterlife, Aslan speaks to this soldier and he says to him, "Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me." And that's where Lewis and I start to have some problems. Because in this book, Tash is likened to Allah and Aslan is likened to Jesus. This assessment of unity here in faith is problematic biblically, because no matter how much faith you place in a false god, it is never counted as faith to the living God. Faith itself is not the issue. You can be completely and fully sold out and devoted to the wrong god, and it won't matter how faithful you are. No matter how much faith you place in a false god, it's never counted as faith to the living God. Faith is not the issue. The object of our faith is the issue. And Allah and God are not the same. They are not one. It is not just another name for God. Allah is a false god, a singular god of man's own making. So for the call to be a call of physical unity that says all faiths should just come together and coexist would be a call that would ignore the very tenets of the gospel. It's a unity that ignores the call of the gospel to the one living true God. It ignores everything that Jesus claimed, saying He is the way, the truth, and the life. And a God by any other name is not a God, is not God. The name of God matters. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is God, a very God. It's not about just having faith. It's about the object of your faith. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, Jesus is praying for a unity that is not external, but a unity that is based upon the apostolic teaching. It's based upon the Word of God. The gospel message first proclaimed by the 11 faithful disciples is the apostolic gospel. This gospel message found in the pages of the Scriptures. This is what matters. This is what we unify over. D.A. Carson notes on this unity. He said, "It's not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator." In other words, we don't find unity by just running around and finding, well, what's the lowest one we can find that'll bring us together? Okay, if we're gonna exclude all of those false ones, is it anyone that says Jesus? Is that the lowest common denominator? Will that bring us together? Carson notes, no, that's not what this text is talking about. It's not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged, by self-conscious dependence on God Himself for life and faithfulness or fruitfulness. It is adherence to the apostolic gospel that overflows in a love that has joyful, sacrificial service involved in it for one another. It's the shared goal of the mission that Jesus Christ has given to us, of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is what we are to unify over. And that unity that we are to have is a unity that is centered around the gospel. It is a love for one another that's bound up in a life that is dependent on God Himself. So Jesus is praying in verse 21 that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us. The prayer request takes us back to the teaching of the vine and the branches. Remember back in chapter 15, Jesus is the vine. He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in Me and I abide in you." And we saw this union there where we draw everything we need from Jesus Christ. It's a union that comes between the believer and Christ. The prayer request that Jesus has here in chapter 7 is that we would be bound together by a common love for Christ and a dependence on Christ for life and godliness. So how then can we unify with those who hate Jesus Christ, or those who do not believe that Jesus is God, a very God, or those who have a Jesus of their own making that's different from what Scriptures teach, who say, "I'll believe some of this and some of that I won't. I like some of His teachings and others I'll cut out." How can we unite with some who say Jesus was a good man, but He's not God? How can we unify with those who are dependent on the cares of the world, who love the creation more than the Creator? The answer is, we can't. So how do we unify? Well, the Reformers defined the church in two categories, the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is the expression of Christianity that people can see. People gathering in church buildings, doing religious deeds. That is the visible church, religious ceremonies and services. It's the external picture of the church. And even in our land where churches are becoming more and more empty on a Sunday morning, there still is a visible church out there. Parking lots full, people doing religious deeds. The invisible church, however, is the true church. And it's made up of all of those who are truly born again, past, present, and future. And it's a body that only God can see, which is why they called it invisible. Because within the visible church is the invisible church. In other words, not everyone who shows up at church on a Sunday morning is really born again. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, who preached to thousands, the prince of preachers in England, said, "If a third of my congregation are truly born again, I'll be surprised." The invisible church is in the visible church, but it is made up of those who are truly born again from all time. While the visible church contains unbelievers, the invisible church does not. It is the invisible church that can truly unify. Only in the invisible church, the genuine believers, can there be true unity, where we can pull together. There is a common love for Christ and there is a bond that is unbreakable. It's made up of people who are dependent upon God, dependent on Him for life and godliness. Jesus continues His prayer with a prayer for glory to those who believe. This is point number three, a prayer for glory in those who believe. Verse 22, "The glory that You have given Me," Jesus is praying, "I have given to them, that they may be one, even as You are one. Even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me." What an amazing statement, that the world would know that He loves us as much as He loved Jesus. When you consider the fact that Jesus, as He is praying and says that His glory He has given to us, to those who believe, it may seem strange on the surface, especially if we're thinking in terms of the glory of God Himself, and that if we misunderstand this, we'll look at it and say, well, Jesus is giving us His glory. At the beginning of this chapter, He prayed His glory would be returned to Him, and so now He's giving His glory to the believers. Does that mean that we are little gods? Is that what that is, that we now become gods? Friends, there are false teaching out there that teaches just that. But that is not what Jesus is praying for. It's not what He is giving to us. The glory that He is giving is a revelatory glory. In other words, it's a glory that reveals the character and nature of God. It displays it. Jesus is the manifestation of God. He manifests the glory of God to man. If you want to see what the Father looks like, you look at the life of Jesus. And when you look at the life of Jesus, you see the character and nature of God. You see His glory. The glory that Jesus is passing on to those who believe is this glory. That we would, through the power of the Spirit of Christ, display the glory of God to the world. That in us, they would see the love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, the patience of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the gentleness of God. Those are fruits of the Spirit. That in us, they would see the holiness of God. That's the glory he gives to his children, his own, those who will believe. A glory that reflects the nature and character of God. The world should be able to look at the church and see the glory of God. So that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Because we are to be imitators of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. We are striving to walk and live holy lives. This is the marker of unity of those who are really in Christ. They want to live a holy life. They strive for it. They spur one another on so that as we come together to worship the Lord, we come together to pray, we come together to study the Scriptures, and we come together to sharpen one another and encourage one another in holiness. And we rub up against one another, and it exposes our sinfulness, and we confront one another, and we repent, and we ask forgiveness, and we are restored, and we grow, and we mature. And the longer we live and walk with Christ, the more glory we reflect of His. The more of His character we display, because we are different from the world. It's the glory that was on display in the life of Job. As they all came around him, even his wife, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" He can't, because he loves God. He knows God. And he continues on, and in the midst of all of that, he displays the glory of God. As we walk in unity with Christ, we share the love and the life of God. He is the source of all that we need, and in him alone will we be complete. He's the source of everything you need for life and godliness. It comes through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. As we move on to close this morning, I want to just point out the reason here. Because Jesus gives some reasons as he prays. In verse 21, the latter part, it says, "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." And in the end of verse 23, "So that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me." There is parallelism here. In fact, there's a lot of parallelism throughout the Gospel of John and other parts of the Scriptures. And what we see here throughout the Gospel of John is that knowledge and belief go hand in hand. And so when Jesus is praying here that they may believe that you have sent me and that they may know that you have sent me, he's talking about two sides of the same thing. Knowledge and belief go hand in hand. If you truly know the Father, then you will believe that Jesus is the Son. And if you believe that Jesus is in fact God, a very God who he claims to be, it is because you know the Father and are known by him. Knowledge and belief, being known in an intimate way and believing, go hand in hand, and you can't separate them. The reason that Jesus prays for unity for the true believers is that they would be bound and unified with him so that the world will know that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. They will be without excuse. For all of creation declares the glory of God. God himself entered creation and displayed the glory of God. He provided a way. He gave his glory to his church, to his own, and they reflect that glory throughout the world and say, "Jesus is the Son of God and he came into the world to be the Savior of the world." He does so that the world will believe that Jesus is sent by God and that the church is loved by God. The church has to be loved by God. How else would a believer have joy in the midst of evil? How else do you explain a peace that passes all understanding on the believer in the midst of trial and trauma? Because there is a love of the Father for him. How else does the disciple face trials of every kind and continue to believe? It must be because love and life come from the Father through the Son to the believer. The disciple, the believer, their life comes from Christ. They are loved by the Father. So friend, if you are in Christ, know this, you are loved by God. You are loved by the Father the way the Father loves the Son. If you get nothing else out of this, just let your mind rest on that all week long. If you are in Christ, and I'm only speaking to those of you who are in Christ, you are loved by the Father the way the Father loves the Son. So live your life in holy unity with the body so that you can display the glory of God in all things. But there is a warning. For those who do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are not in Christ, there is no union for you. And just because you come to church and are part of the visible church and you practice religion and you do nice things and you say, I really like church, I really like the Bible, I really like Jesus, I really like Christians, does not mean that you are a Christian. Salvation belongs to those who hear the gospel and believe. And I think our Western world, our American culture and American Christianity is in a dangerous and deadly place. I think we can be summed up by the words of Moses to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 29. It says, Moses summed all of Israel and he said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." There are many in the visible church who have beheld the wonder of the glory of God. And they don't have a heart to believe. And they have eyes, but they still don't see. And they have ears, but they don't hear. Our world is without excuse. We have seen the wonders of the Lord. We have heard the hope of the gospel, and yet our hearts reject the glory of God's salvation. My prayer is that today is the day when God grants you eyes to see and ears to hear, that He would give you a new heart to believe. And if you think to yourself, you know, that might just be me. I mean, I've been involved in church my whole life, but I don't know if I'm really any different because of it. I don't really seem to have that kind of affection and unity with God. I don't know if I know Him in that way. I don't know if I can say that I fully have embraced Him. Then I would encourage you to cry out and say, "Oh God, help my unbelief. Help me believe. Help my unbelief." And plead with God that He would give you a heart, a living heart, that will believe. That He would give you eyes, create them like He did for the blind man so you can see. Give you ears that would function so you can hear the gospel call through the book of John, through the whole pages of the scriptures. And in that, as you see and as you hear, that your heart would come alive and you would believe. The glory of God is on display in the invisible church. May God give you eyes to see it. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning with grateful hearts because You are God. You are magnificent. You are too wonderful for our comprehension. You are holy, holy, holy. And yet we are consumed with our own sinfulness, and yet You have given us Christ. And in Him we stand holy before You. It is wonderful news. And not only that, but we don't come in as the
rejected stepchild, we come in as sons and daughters. And you love us the way you love the Son. Help us, Father, to know this and embrace this. May your Spirit do work in unregenerate hearts and generate life today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.